Well, we come back again, as I keep saying, to Psalm 119. This is about the sixth message, maybe the seventh, I'm not sure. But anyway, it's the portion headed Cheth, the letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Thou art my portion, O Lord. Verse 57. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. I entreated thy favour with my whole heart. Be merciful to me, according to thy word. I thought on my ways, and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste, and delayed not to keep thy commandments. So this is David, probably in later life. David, who lived about 1,000 years before Christ came, so about 3,000 years ago. 3,000 years ago, from where we are now. David, King David, the shepherd boy, the sweet psalmist of Israel, as he calls himself. That's what God called him by his spirit in 2 Samuel 23, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's writing of his experience through life. And he's writing in this section of his possession of God as his portion. You know, what's my portion? You know, you have a portion of pie when you're having dessert. You love a portion of apple pie. That's your bit. Well, God is my portion. He says, God is my portion. Here is a mortal sinful man. He died. He's mortal. And he's a sinful man. We know he is. David is a man after the heart of God, so God's word says. But nevertheless, he's a sinful man. Some of the things he did were dreadful. But then, is that not the case with all of us? Within the heart of each and every one of us are the seeds of every sin. And he was a man who, like us, sinners, the holy God, God who is so high and so holy compared with what we are, he cannot look upon us in our natural state. That's what his word says. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And yet here is a man who is a sinner, David, saying, Thou art my portion, O Lord. This is a man who is a sinner, knowing God and possessing him. Do you aspire to know God? Do you aspire to possess God, to have God as your portion? Do you aspire to be at peace with the ruler of the universe? You know, it's good to be at peace with those who are rulers, isn't it? Those who are in charge, those who wield authority, those who exercise rule. But to be at peace with the ruler of the universe, the God who is over all. You see, all religion has this as its ultimate aim. All religion wants to find a way of being at peace with God who made them. All religion has this as its ultimate aim. And all of them prescribe what you must do. And all of it, every single bit of it, and the majority of what it calls itself Christianity, is legalistic. By which I mean that the privileges of knowing God and the blessings that flow from God come in response to your performance of duty. That is what all legalistic religion, whether it's called Christian or Islam or Hinduism or whatever it might be, privilege with God, privilege of blessing from God, depends on your performance of your duty. What they specify is the duty you have to perform. But do you know, every single one of them, all religion without Christ, all religion without the gospel of God in Christ, it's all certain to fail. Because the moral perfection of God, the holiness of God, is so far removed from the imperfection of man. You know what we are by nature, the sinners that we are by nature, and how much higher is God? He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways. He's so much higher than we are. You know, the big mistake that people make, as God's word says, is you thought I was altogether as such as one of you. We're not. God is on an altogether higher plane of omnipotence, of omniscience, of omnipresence, of he fills the universe. Where can I go from his presence? I can't go anywhere from his presence. He is so much higher than we are. And we are so, so low. We are sinners who fall so far short of his glory. And for fellowship with him, and to know him, and to be at peace with him, we must be reconciled with him. The sin that separates us, your sins, he says, have separated between you and me. The sin that separates must be dealt with, must be taken away. You know, the disciples, when Jesus was telling them this, they said, well, it sounds like it's impossible for a man who is a sinner to be saved. Who then can be saved? And Jesus said, yes, you're right. It's easier for a camel, that great big lump of a beast, to go through the eye of a needle, a tiny, tiny little thing where you can barely get a thread through. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man, one who's rich in his own goodness, his own self-righteousness, his own possessions, his own things. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a sinful person to get into heaven. So who then can be saved, they said. And Jesus replied, with man it is impossible. You're right. You observe correctly. With man it is impossible, but not with God. For in the gospel of his grace, there is the way prescribed. Philosophers have striven to understand by reason, by human reason, and have failed. They failed to see, countless of them failed to see what Job thousands of years ago wrote. Job 11 verses 7 and 8, he said this, canst thou by searching find out God? Can you who are sinners, you people who are sinners, earthbound, can you find out God? Can you fathom the unknowable God? The God who is the cause of this universe, the cause of life, the creator of life, the sustainer of life, the defining standard of all moral perfection. Can you, by searching, find out God? Can you find out the Almighty unto perfection? You, a sinner, can you find out the Almighty to perfection so that you understand who God is? This knowledge, it's as high as heaven. What can you do? You can't pull yourself up by your bootlaces. You know, if you imagine you're putting your shoes on and you think, oh, I want to rise 3 feet off the ground, so I'll pull on my shoelaces. You're not going to get anywhere, are you? It's as high as heaven. What can you do? You can't attain to it. It's deeper than hell. Canst thou know it? What can you know? Such knowledge, says another psalm, Psalm 139, verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Can you? Think about it. Can you attain to fathoming out the person, the being of the infinite God? And yet David says here that he knows that God is his and he is God's. Thou art my portion, O Lord. David knows that God is his. You are my portion. This is Holy Spirit inspired and preserved. David's saying, David the sinner, who cannot by searching find out God, who cannot get to heaven, what can he do by himself? But by the Spirit's revelation, he knows that God is his and he is God's. Again and again, God says, as he says in Ezekiel 37 verse 27, he says, speaking of his people, speaking of the sheep of his pasture, speaking of the people he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, he says this, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you see? Possession, possession. Thou art my portion, O Lord. Is this not the highest aspiration of consciousness? What do you want to achieve in life? You young ones, as you grow, what do you want to achieve? Oh, I want to do this, that, and the other. Do you know the highest aspiration of consciousness, the highest thing that you can possibly attain to, the highest aspiration is to know God, is to know the living God, to know the one who created you and the one to whom you are accountable when you die. To know this one is the highest aspiration of human consciousness. But how will you know God? Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? How? Well, there is a way. As Stephen read to us earlier in John chapter 14, and I know I quote it often, but here it is, John chapter 14, verse 5. Thomas, one of the disciples, the one known as Doubting Thomas, said to Jesus, Lord, we know not where you're going. And how can we know the way? We don't know. Jesus said, you know the way. And he said, no, we don't. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, John 14, verse 6, I am the way. He, a man, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus born of Mary, Jesus, God become man, said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Yes, you can come to God, but only by him. No man comes to the Father. No man comes to God, who is Spirit, in his majesty, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we come to him. This is how we know him. This is how we have a relationship with the living God. This is how we possess God. Knowledge of God is found uniquely in the Son of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 11 says this, just before Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you that rest. He says this. He says in verse 25, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Oh, that God would give you a heart of a babe when it comes to spiritual things, because God reveals his truth unto babes, not to the wise and prudent in terms of this world's wisdom. The world by its own wisdom knew not God. It didn't. It can't, because it's tainted with sin. The world will tell you, I have thought about these things and I can see no evidence of God. Of course you can't, because you're looking in the wrong way and by the wrong means. God has hidden his truth from what the world thinks is wisdom and prudence, and he's revealed them to babes. You know, we must come to the kingdom of God as little children. Even so, Father, he says, even so, for so it seemed good in thy sight. God is a God of sovereign grace. And God will reveal his truth to whom he will, as he will, when he will. It's in him, born not of the flesh, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is God that gives spiritual sight and spiritual light. So it seemed good in thy sight. All things, he says, Jesus speaking, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, and neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. Now listen to this. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Will the Son of God reveal the Father to you? It's the only way you will know him. It's the only way you will know God. It's the only way you will possess God as your portion. This is how David knew God. David knew God in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, don't be ridiculous. You've just said David lived 3,000 years ago and Christ lived 2,000 years ago. How could this be? How could this be? Look at his deathbed testimony. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, 2 Samuel chapter 23, now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high and anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is what the Holy Spirit had him pen. He said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. He wrote the Psalms. The vast majority of the Psalms David wrote. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just. The Rock of Israel, that rock was Christ. This is Christ, the seed of the woman, the one that God had promised, who would accomplish redemption for the people of his choice. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth. Is that not another description of the Lord Jesus Christ? In Malachi, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. He shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. Although my house be not so with God, because his house was afflicted with turmoil because of his sin, yet he hath made with me, this is the testimony of David, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. He has a covenant with David. He has a covenant with him, and he spoke about it in Psalm 89. I know I'm taking you to lots of scriptures, but the best commentary on the scripture is other scriptures. So Psalm 89 and verse 15. verse 15, Psalm 89 and verse 15. This is the testimony of David concerning his knowledge of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, "Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound." You know, the joyful sound was the sound of the bells ringing on the robes of the priest when they went into the Holy of Holies and were accepted and came out, and the people represented by them were accepted. It was a joyful sound. It was a gospel sound. "They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day." This is the people of his choice, the people that know the joyful sound. "In his name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and thy favor, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King." Who's the Holy One of Israel? Is it not the Redeemer? Is it not the seed of the woman that would come? Is it not God become man, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the redemption of his people? He came for the purpose of death, that he might die, that he might satisfy justice for his people. He is the Holy One of Israel, our King. "Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people." You see who David is talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greater son. Great David's greater son. You know that Jesus said, how is it? The Lord said unto my Lord. If David said the Lord said, who is his Lord? If he's his son, if he's his descendant. "I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David." He didn't mean literally David, King David, the sinner himself. He meant the one of whom David was typical in his kingship, the Lord Jesus Christ. "I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, and mine arm shall also strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness." Just let me carry on a bit longer. "And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted." He's speaking of Christ. This is David 1,000 years before he came, speaking of Christ. "I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." It's Christ, that in all things he might have the preeminence. "My mercy will I keep for him for evermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." This is the people, his seed, the people saved in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the one by whom David, who wrote this psalm, knew that God was his portion. He knew God was his portion because he knew Christ before Christ came into the earth. He knew God in Christ. He knew his Redeemer was coming. He wrote of him. These scriptures are they which speak of Christ. You see, the scriptures do not give instructions, as the legalists say, for what people must do to know God, except, I might say, other than as the Pharisees asked Jesus, what might we do to do the works of God? Believe on him whom he has sent. Other than believe on Christ, it doesn't give instructions as to what we should do to know God. But it declares, the scripture declares, how God has accomplished redemption for a multitude in the work of a substitute. This section of the psalm, 57 to 64, is a declaration of Christ as man living as substitute for his people in communion with their God. This is Christ. "Thou art my portion, O Lord." This is Christ speaking and his people speaking in him. Read the little article I put in from Robert Hawker in his commentary on this. It's Christ speaking in his communion with God as he walked this earth as a man. Because it says, John tells us, 1 John 4 verse 17, concerning Christ, "Because as he is, so are we his people in this world. As he, Christ, is, so are we in this world." So we read these verses as Jesus the man walking in communion with God his Father, and then we see them apply to those who believe Christ by virtue of their eternal union with him. You know, the people of God, the elect of God, were betrothed to Christ before the beginning of time, were put into eternal union with Christ before the beginning of time, so that everything that he does, he is legally responsible for, legally the representative of all of his people. So let's look at these verses, and we'll take them in this order. Look at verse 59, first of all. I thought on my ways, and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I thought on my ways, and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. It's sounding like repentance, isn't it? And it certainly is. And you might ask, how can this be Jesus speaking? How can this be the Son of God in his redeeming capacity speaking here? He had no sin to repent of. But nevertheless, think of this. As a man who was God, he limited himself. You know, it says that being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God in Philippians chapter 2. He was God. He is God. He made himself, he who is God, who shared the glory of God in eternity from before the beginning of time, he made himself, it says, of no reputation. Him, he who is highly exalted, that he has a name which is above every name, that in all things he might have the preeminence, yet for this time when he came, he made himself of no reputation. And he says, he took the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of men, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he humbled himself. And he became obedient unto death. He obeyed his Father's will, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. As a man growing, just think on this if you can, just for a moment. Jesus, born of Mary in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, as a man growing from infancy, he must have thought on his ways. Mustn't he? He was a man. If he was truly a man, he thought on his ways and ordered his steps by God's word. This is why he was tested. This is why he was tried. This is why he was tempted. His steps were ordered by God's word. He was who said, when Satan tempted him, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. As a man growing from infancy into the full maturity of manhood, he thought on his ways and turned his feet to the testimonies of God as a man. But we, as sinful people, we're incapable of godly thinking. It has to be the Spirit of God that moves us in accordance with his grace. It must be the Spirit of God that moves us. It's only that which will cause us to think on our ways. He thought on his ways in his mission, about his time, what his time would be, when his time would be, where he must go, the work of the Father that he must do. He thought on his ways and turned his steps to the testimonies of God. But all his people in him, by Holy Spirit enlightenment and awakening, by the grace of God applied, that irresistible call that comes, are made to think on our ways as to what we are, made to sense alienation from God, made to sense that we are sinners. A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. Everybody, you say, are sinners. Yes, but the vast majority of them don't believe that they are. Only those whom the Holy Spirit has spoken to directly are made conscious of what they are, to some degree, in the justice of God, sinners, to feel something of the weight of guilt versus God's infinite holiness and justice. And all of that is the Holy Spirit's doing by grace. And this thinking on my ways and turning, this is repentance. Repentance is simply re-penser, to think. French, penser, to think. Repentance, to think again. To think again, not in the way of sinners and the way of the generality of mankind, but rethinking in accordance with God's testimony. And when we think by Holy Spirit enlightenment, when we think in accordance with God's testimony, every mouth is stopped. You know, there's none righteous, no, not one. Every mouth is stopped. All the world becomes guilty before God. All the world is justly condemned. But we find hope. We find hope in God's testimonies. We find hope there in gospel testimony. we find good hope. Because in God's testimony, not only is the justice of God and God's hatred of sin and God's condemnation of sinners declared, and justly and rightly so, but there also, supremely, is gospel testimony given, the gospel of God, the good hope that is based on sound reasoning. What's the sound reasoning of the gospel? It's that the penalty for sinners has been paid. The penalty demanded by the justice of God has been paid. Christ has paid it. This is the sound reasoning of gospel enlightenment, that Christ has paid the penalty for his people's sins. And having seen that, to turn our steps unto the testimonies of God. Turn our steps, repentance and faith. Faith comes. Faith to believe Christ, to trust him, to follow him, to see that justice has been satisfied in all that he is and has done. In our natural going away from God, as we all are by nature, all heading to a lost eternity, by Holy Spirit enlightenment brought to think and turned to go back to God. Does that not remind you of the prodigal son in the parable of the prodigal son, who said, "Father, give me my inheritance," and he gave him his inheritance, and off he went, and he spent all of the resources that his father had given him in riotous living, in wasteful living, in wanton living, and hard times came, and he fell upon hard times, and he became poor, and his fair weather friends all left him, and he ended up begging for food, and he ended up going to a swine herder, somebody who kept pigs. And his job was to feed the pigs. That's not a very pleasant job. It's a rather smelly job. It's an unpleasant job. The pigs will eat absolutely anything. And the prodigal son was so hungry that he even started to eat some of the things that the pigs were eating because he was so hungry. And he thought on his ways. I thought on my ways. He thought on his ways. He thought, what have I come to? Look what I'm doing here. Think about my father's house. He remembered his father's house. He remembered that even the lowest servant in his father's house was well cared for, was well taken care of. And he thought, I will turn. I will turn my feet unto his testimony. I'll turn my feet back to him. Thought on his ways and remembered his father's house. I will return and beg for mercy. No more give me what is mine. He will beg for mercy. He realizes he's owed nothing by his father. I will beg for mercy. So verse 60, I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. Did the prodigal son not make haste? He left there in a hurry. I will go back to my father's house. When God has shined his light into your heart and shown you something of his majesty, the glory of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the redemption that God has accomplished for sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ, the peace that that redemption has accomplished. Peace with God. Peace with God. Peace in the blood of his cross. Reconciliation. Those who were enemies, naturally enemies of God, made the friends of God by what Christ has accomplished. Then, seeing that message, the sinner made aware of his sin. There is no delay. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. He entreated, verse 58, I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. He entreated, he prayed, he pleaded, God, be merciful to me, like that publican at the wall of the temple. There's the Pharisee boasting of what a good man he is, and there's the publican beating on his breasts, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, as if he was the only sinner in the world. And it's in accordance with thy word, for God's word makes plain his mercy. According to thy word. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. Why should I expect God to be merciful to me? Because God in his word has told me he is merciful to sinners who come to him, pleading mercy. Is that not what we saw last time? Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. What word? That God is merciful to sinners. Therefore, God having promised mercy to sinners, I'm a sinner, and if free grace, why not for me? I come pleading his mercy. Look at Exodus chapter 34. You can see there that it shows that God is a God of mercy. In verse 6 of 34, the Lord passed before him, that's before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. Is this not the promise of God? Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generation. This was God showing Moses his glory, merciful and strict at the same time. There is mercy declared, but at the same time, don't ever forget that God is a consuming fire, that God is a God of strict justice, that he will, as it said, in no wise clear the guilty. Those guilty of sin, he will no wise clear. He cannot be just and let sin go unpunished. And so that sin has to be punished in one of two places: in the sinner who sins in eternity, or in the substitute who stood in the place of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that gospel declaration, Psalm 85 verse 10 says this of it, again a psalm of David. He says, mercy and truth are met together. Mercy, that God is merciful. Truth, that God is just and his standard is unwavering. And yet in the gospel, these irreconcilable things, mercy and truth, are met together and reconciled. Righteousness, the righteousness of God in punishing sin, the righteousness of God in not allowing any sinner to, will by no means clear the guilty, and yet peace with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've kissed each other. The righteousness of God, which is incompatible with a sinner having peace with God, the two kiss in the gospel of God's grace. And as the prodigal returned to his father, hoping at best for mercy and hoping at best for servants' conditions and a place in the servants' quarters, what did he find when he comes back? He found restoration to sonship. To sonship. So a repentant sinner, pleading mercy, finds in verse 57, thou art my portion, O Lord. Finds that God is his portion. The sinner pleading mercy in the gospel of God's grace finds that God is his portion. Thou art my portion, O Lord. My portion. Verse 57. My portion. How vast an idea is this, that mortal, sinful creatures should possess the infinite God. As Jesus said, we quoted it before, Matthew 11:27. Neither knoweth any man the Father. That's it. By nature, nobody knows the Father. God the Father. How can you aspire to it? He's too high. Nobody knows the Father save the Son of God, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Who makes that decision? God makes that decision. Whose choice is it? It's God's choice. God, in sovereign grace, reveals the Father to those whomsoever he will. What can we do? Lord, be merciful to me. Lord, whilst on others thou art calling, oh, be gracious, be merciful to me, do not pass me by. I have only one plea, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one without God in this world has all his portion in the things of the world. It's all they can possess, the things that they can possess. It's everywhere, it's all around us, in days of prosperity like people have never known before so widely. And yet all of it is subject to moth and to rust and to corruption. Psalm 73, verse 7, the psalmist, before he comes to his senses, he talks of the world around him and he says, their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. Is that not what you see? The world pursuing and possessing all of its goods and its pleasures and its resources in this world, everything, its portion is in this world, its portion is here. But think of this, how much better to have our good God than all this world's goods. I'll say that again. How much better to have our good God as our possession than all the world's goods as our possession. Better to have our God as our all than to have all without our God. There are so many in this world who have so many things, but they have not God. And yet how poverty-stricken they are. He is the one who created all. He owns all. There's a psalm that says he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, meaning there isn't a resource in this world that ultimately is not the possession of God, for he created it and he sustains it. And there is nothing for the eternal good of his people that he will withhold from them. All things he causes to work together for their good. The infinite goodness of God is the portion of the people who know God, who do know their God. The infinite goodness of God is their portion. But without Christ, if you have not Christ, listen to what this psalm says, Psalm 11 and verse 6. Upon the wicked, what is it to be wicked in the judgment of God's word? It's to not believe his Son. Don't think for one minute it means those who do bad things, whereas you nice righteous people don't do bad things. We're all sinners in the flesh. To be wicked is to disbelieve God. To be condemned is not to believe Christ. That's what John 3:18 says. He who does not believe is condemned already. For why? He has not believed on the only begotten Son of God. Upon the wicked, on the unbelieving, God shall rain snares, fire and brimstone. Oh, well, all that terrible hellfire and damnation language of the scriptures is not relevant to today. It's as true as it ever was. And an horrible tempest, as true as it ever was. This shall be the portion of their cup. Judgment is coming. And outside of Christ, there is nothing other than terrible judgment to dread. But remember, people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Job in this life were all granted great worldly riches. But that wasn't what sustained them. That wasn't what motivated them. They looked, it says in Hebrews 11 verse 10 about Abraham, it says he looked for a city which hath found... Didn't he have quite a lot? What's he looking for? He's looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is heavenly treasure. Heavenly treasure. I am your exceeding great reward, said God to Abraham. I am your exceeding great reward. God is my portion. And it's apprehended via God's words. I have said that I would keep thy words. All of this is apprehended by his word. It's his word that shines the light on our path and the lamp on our feet to show us where to go in this life. And rather than death stripping a believer of his earthly treasure, which is what happens to those who have not God and they have their portion in this world alone, for the believer, death makes his awareness of heavenly treasure infinitely more real. And not just for the future in eternity, but look what it says, thou art my portion. There's the present tense here. God is the possession of his people now. As Psalm 73 verse 25 says, after the psalmist has come to his senses, when he went into the temple, when he saw again the gospel of grace in the symbols of the temple, he says this, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Thou art my portion, O Lord. This is what it was for David. This is what it is for all of his people. Here is the infinite, eternal God. Here is the one who outside of Christ is a consuming fire of holiness and justice, but who in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know Christ, if you've come to him, if you're trusting in him, he is my friend. He is my God, but he is my friend. I call you no longer servants, he said, but I call you my friends. Why? Why? Why does he say that? For I have told you all things that I have heard of my Father. He's let you in to heavenly secrets. He's your friend for eternity. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words that God has shared with us. So then, loss and gain, just quickly as we close. Verse 61, the bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. You know, we are. If you're a believer, you are at odds with this world. Be in no doubt. Be in no doubt. Alienation from the world around us. We try, as far as is in us, to live at peace with all men, to be friendly, to be sociable, to be kind, to do acts of kindness. All of these things are all compatible with the gospel of grace and the precepts of the gospel. But be in no doubt, as Jesus said, the world will hate you. If it hated him, it will hate you. The world will hate you. It will hate you for his sake. And there is a cost to be counted. He said, don't set out following me without first counting the cost. There is a cost to following the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the things of this world, which you cannot have because you cannot serve God and mammon. You have to, as Joshua said to the people in Joshua 24, you have to choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But if God is your portion, then look at this, verse 63. You will not be alone. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. Fellowship. How sweet it is. We know it's rare in these days. We know so many are on their own in wilderness separation from this world. But we bless God for these means of the internet being enabling the ones and twos on their own to join with others in the worship of God. Fellowship with others, made of like mind by the Holy Spirit's irresistible call to repentance and faith, is such a sweet blessing in this life. We might be separated by miles, but we know, we believe the same thing. We have friends thousands and thousands of miles from here, and we know the moment we're in one another's company again, you can hug and embrace, and you are exactly on the same page. It is such a blessing. I am a companion of all them that fear thee. So then, the blessings of knowing God, of having God as my portion, my prayer, is that God by his Spirit will irresistibly call you to his marvellous light so that you can say with David, the Lord is my portion, his word is my light through life. Amen.